Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Topic that the Lord's Supper dealt with, and that is the uniqueness in the Gospel of John of these few passages that deal not with the Lord's Supper itself, but with the dialogue that was in the upper room that very night. No other gospel records this dialogue. It is found in John 13 through 17. And it will take me several weeks to move through this. I am committed as a preacher to work through context, because when you work through context, you're able to find out the historical setting and what the intent of the author is, and in my opinion, that's where the inspiration lies. And so this morning I want to deal with the first 20 verses of chapter 13. They are very familiar. And I want to do a little background to this if I could. It is obvious that in the first few chapters of John, we've been looking at some significant miracles or signs in the life of Jesus that would show to anyone who was willing to see who He is. They are nature miracles and multiplication miracles and resurrection miracles and all kinds of things pointing to the person of Jesus as being from God, the Messiah. Well, beginning in chapter 13, we transition now in John, and these brief chapters of what was said the night of their last meal together, in my opinion, forms the background or framework in which to view the last week of Jesus' life. This week so filled with many powerful examples and expressions of who He is. It is also extremely interesting to me to note that John never mentions the baptism of Jesus in any detail and never mentions the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper at all. Now, that may not be surprising to you, but that is a slap in the face of major aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. Why would John totally ignore these two things? Well, some have said it's because the other Gospels were written earlier and they recorded them in detail, and John didn't feel like he had to go over that subject again. Well, I can hear that. If that's true, why did three Gospels record them together? My view is this. John is written later than the other Gospels. That's only supposition, but most of us feel like that John was written some 30 to 40 years later, toward the end of the first century, and John is an older man in Ephesus when he wrote his first John letter, also wrote the Gospel and the other letters close to that. I think John was dealing with the problem that had arisen between the time the other Gospels were finished and he wrote his, and that was, and if you know anything about the early church fathers, after the death of the eyewitness apostles, I think theology crashed pretty severely, pretty quickly. And into the church moved a form of sacramentalism which says you're right with God by doing certain things in certain ways. The right time, the right place, the right words, the right person, and this is what it means to get to heaven. Now, I disagree with that. And I would say the modern counterpart to that is this. That you're right with God because you know the theological plan of salvation. If you know certain truths, you must be a Christian. I reject that. Salvation is not in the abundance of rituals we perform, no matter how accurate they may be. Nor is salvation primarily in a theological scheme or a plan of salvation. Salvation is primarily in a relationship with a person. These other things are important. They can add meaning to our life. They can add depth to our spirituality. But alone, they are barren and corrupt. John, sensing this, I think, magical, mystical, mechanical salvation theology that entered the church very quickly, just leaves all that out. Just leaves the baptism out. Leaves the Lord's Supper out. I think it would have been shocking to any early Christian that the last gospel writer ignored everything about ritual and form and sacrament. in bringing someone to God. Now, chapter 13, I think, is a very confusing passage. And I want to admit to you right up front that I don't claim to know what this is talking about. But I do claim that we have too simplistic a view of this, and I want to try to stir you to think what you think this means. You say, now, Bob, what are you talking about? It looks to me like there are two kind of things happening here. This, of course, is the only account in any of the Gospels of what we call foot washing. How many of you have been a part of a foot washing service? Would you raise your hand? Yeah, there's some here. I had a friend of mine who grew up in a primitive Baptist church. He was telling me, he said, the only time I ever got a beating from my daddy was when my daddy was going to church on Sunday morning, foot washing Sunday, and I put soot in his socks. He said, my daddy got home, beat me half to death. Well, you know, we don't do foot washing in the Baptist church. I'm not sure that it is meant to be an ongoing ordinance, and I'll show you that when I get there. Also realized they didn't have cowboy boots in the early church. And if some of those were taken off, it'd kill everybody before we could wash them, I think. So they simply had sandals and a little dirt, and it was an easier process, and it was a cultural process. Now, in dealing with this foot washing, there are some things said that absolutely shocked me. And I want to try to show you that as I move through this text. So I hope you'll have your Bibles open and you'll follow with me in your translation. I'm using the New American Standard Version. Now, before the Feast of Passover, now I don't know if you realize it or not, but there is some conflicts among the gospel writers themselves. Either they record out of their memory, or they're recording for theological purposes, or their divergency shows the validity of an eyewitness account. And boy, I don't know which it is, but I know that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say that this Last Supper was the Passover meal, and John says this was the day before the Passover meal. Now, it looks like as you look at both of them, they're both asserting that it happened on Thursday. And yet, beyond that, I'm not sure why there's such a disagreement here. But it's all caught up in the fact. And please, you say, well, here's a contradiction in the Bible. Oh, spit. It is not a contradiction in the Bible. And I want to tell you the very fact that there's not a mechanical unity here, in my opinion, shows the reliability of these ancient witnesses. What we have here is different ways of looking at the same event. You do remember the Passover is a one-day 6:30 Friday to 6:30 Saturday event, and was linked to it was a seven-day feast called Unleavened Bread. There are several important meals in this eight-day period, not just the Passover meal itself. Now, it may be we have a mistake about which meal of this eight-day period we're talking about. It may be the idea that John is, in a sense, not talking about the meal so much as the significance of the meal, and the time element is not a key, and so he doesn't even bring that time element up. Notice here. Now, before the Feast of the Passover, I want to remind you, Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, is this commemoration of God sending the last plague on Egypt, which was the death angel, and every house that did not have the blood of the slain lamb over the door, the firstborn of that house died. In the land of Goshen and in all the land of Egypt, Pharaoh's son died that night. Pharaoh's son was seen to be the son of the sun god Ra. And for God to have power over the chief deity of the Egyptians showed that God was the only true God. Now, that same idea, I think, is significant, that this is the time for John when Jesus is going to do something to say, in a sense, as God delivered you from Egypt, which became the symbol of the Jews, of God's redeeming power, God's going to do something to you and for you through me that's going to accomplish the same kind of thing. Follow with me. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, this is a participle that means he knew it in the past. It came into a state of being. Jesus knew who he was. Look at verse 3. My soul, this is the same participle, knowing that he had come from the Father, that he is going to the Father. One of the things that just shatters me as I read this text is that Jesus, knowing he was deity incarnate, realizing, as far as the Bible is concerned, from age 12 that he had a unique relationship with God. And now, at the end of his life, just before the crucifixion, knowing who he was, deity in physical form, He's going to kneel down and wash these men's feet. Who, if you look at Luke 22, I think about verse 24, they're fighting over who gets to sit at the best places at the dinner table. Who's going to be number one in the kingdom? They're squabbling over who's greatest, who's number one, who gets the best seats. And Jesus, God incarnate, is about to die. And what does He do? Takes off His clothes and washes their feet. It's absolutely in-your-face, striking metaphor that the agenda of men and the agenda of deity is two different things. Knowing who He is, that His hour had come. This word hour is a characteristic of John. All the way through the Gospels it says, you know, He did something and the crowd got mad at Him and they tried to stone Him, but He just passed through the crowd because it was not yet His hour. If you look at chapter 12, verse 20, we see that Jesus' hour had finally struck. The hour is a symbol of this moment in time, this predestined moment that Jesus had known from the moments of His consciousness of who He was, that He had come to die. Matter of fact, Mark 10:45 says, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. The hour has struck now. The prophetic clock has hit noon and is now its time. Jesus knew His hour was here when in chapter 12, verse 20, the Greeks wanted to talk to Him. Now, the fact that the Greeks were wanting to come to Jesus, Jesus knew that this was the sign that He was to lay down His life and the church was to pick up the Gentile ministry. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, and my soul has become troubled, but what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Here is Jesus struggling. We see the same struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. That will follow immediately after this meal and this discussion time. And so he, knowing that the hour had come, that He should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world. This word His own means His kin. There are times in my life when I want to think of Jesus as the general on the white charger with a two-edged sword coming out of His mouth. There are times when that's comforting to me in a world like this. There are other times that I much prefer Him to be my elder brother, my traveling companion. And here we see, I think, this idea of kinship. So he's talking about the end. He knows who He is. He knows He's going back to the Father. And it says He loved them to the end. You remember Jesus on the cross? His last words recorded in John 19, I've forgotten where in 19, says, it is finished. It's a little Greek word that some of our studies in Greek words have been really enriched by digging in the garbage dumps of ancient Egypt. That things don't rot there. They just cover them up with the sand. And by digging in these old garbage dumps, we have found business documents and letters and all kinds of documents written in Koine Greek, just like our New Testament. And what became amazed to many, many scholars is this word, it is finished, tetelestai, they found written across business documents, just written by hand, but in large letters across bills. Now, the word means something that is ended, something that is completed, something that's come to a purposeful end. And yet, it looks like when Jesus said, it is finished, it also means it is paid in full. Now, doesn't that enrich that word? It is paid in full. Now, He says to the very end, this is the same root word, telos. Now, I think when it says He loved them to His end, some would say He loved them till the end of His life. That's certainly possible. But, folks, I think we're pointing toward Calvary right now. This act of foot washing, in my opinion, has much more to do than just an act of humility. God knows those turkeys needed some humility, fighting over who sits where. But there's more here than that, and I'm going to try to convince you that in verses 6 through 10. But I think there's more here, and I think this word telos is not used by accident. It's this, He loved them till, I think, His death on the cross. He loved them ultimately by dying in their place. I think there's something here of the substitutionary atonement. Look at verse 2. And during the dinner, now, I want to picture in your mind the Lord's Supper, if I could. Now, I think, I forgot who did that famous picture, is Da Vinci or Angelo or one of those guys, long table, sitting at chairs. He was a great artist, but he was a terrible historian. They didn't sit in chairs in the ancient world. And the tables weren't square like ours. The tables were basically horseshoes. And there were pillows around a low table. And you reclined on your left elbow on a pillow and ate with your right hand with your feet behind you. Now, how else do you think that lady anointed Jesus' feet if he wasn't sitting like that? Do you picture her crawling under the tablecloth? Yuck! His feet were behind him, and these men's feet were behind them, and Jesus could easily move around that table. It was a horseshoe, so servants could come in and put food on the table. They're reclining, not sitting. There's no chairs. So they're sitting at the table. And notice, I think this must have been the order, and it's not here, but it's later in the chapter. That at the front of the horseshoe, make it a square horseshoe, would be Jesus in the middle. I think on his right must have been the Apostle John, because later on it says he leaned back on Jesus' breast and asked Jesus a question. That means he had to be on the right. The person that Jesus dipped the sop to was Judas. Now, Judas had the place of honor at this table. That was on Jesus' left. Jesus could lean back and talk to Judas. And when he dipped that little piece in the gravy kind of stuff and handed it to Judas, that was a real honor. My friends, Judas, what an enigma Judas is. I think Jesus knew from the very beginning there was something wrong with this guy. I think Jesus knew from the very beginning what would happen. But I think Jesus picked him because of the potential he saw in him, not just the negative he saw in him. So here is somebody who Jesus had worked with and worked with. This man went out on the mission of the 12. This man cast out demons in Jesus' name. This man saw all the miracles Jesus did. This man had his feet washed this night. This man participated in the Last Supper. Now, we had all kind of movies and Godspell and Jesus Christ Superstar try to picture this man as some pitiful person trying to force Jesus to act out of misunderstanding his ministry. I don't know anything about Judas except what the New Testament says, and it says he was a thief from the beginning and that he has gone to his own place. But I think even now, I think the Master is still trying to reach Judas. Judas has the place of honor. And Jesus is about to say, I know who you are, Judas. I know what you're up to, Judas. It's not too late, Judas. You don't have to do this, Judas. And yet, prophecy and the predetermined plan of God, look what happened. And during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray him. Now, I don't know what it means in the verse 27, this same chapter, when it says, and Satan entered into him. The very same thing is said in Luke 22:3. Satan entered into him. How can a man who has watched Jesus for how many years? 3 or 4 or 5? We don't know how long Jesus' public ministry was. The only way we think 3 years is because there's 3 Passovers mentioned in John. That's the only evidence. And I really think there is probably a 4th Passover in John called the Feast. And there had been more than that. We don't know how long he was with Jesus. But he saw everything Jesus did. He heard Jesus speak. He heard the Sermon on the Mount in person. He saw the raising of the dead. He saw the multiplication of the food. He saw everything. And the man did not believe. God help me, I wonder how many people have sat in church all their life, could pass a theology test about information about Jesus' life, carry all the right books, use all the right vocabulary, and somehow in the presence of spiritual things are unspiritual people. Are you out there, Judas? The lowest part of hell is for people like Judas, who in the presence of great light reject Jesus. Now, it's one thing for someone to never hear about Jesus, and God help me, I hope he deals with those in fairness, and I know he will because of who he is. But it's quite another to grow up at the feet of Jesus and live your whole life and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. It's quite another, friend. Oh, the trappings of religiosity, how they bind some and free others. Satan entered in. Is this demon possession? I don't know. Does this mean someone who has religious experience and can know Jesus can be still tempted and manipulated by the evil one? It certainly means that. Satan entered into him. You learn from 27. Look at verse 3. Jesus knowing, oh my, same thing as verse 1, that the Father had given him all things. That gives me goosebumps. You mean God has given Jesus all things? You ought to see chapter 3, verse 35, where he says the very same thing. All things have been given into his hands. I think of the Great Commission. Go, and all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Matthew 28:18 says, go therefore into all nations, make disciples, baptize, and I myself am with you all. Man, you've got to be a nut, a lunatic, or God incarnate to make a statement like that. All authority. The Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. Jesus knew who he was. He told us who he was. And the whole issue today is, do you know him both here and here, both mentally and spiritually? Have you trusted in him? Are you relying on him? Becomes the real issue of life. He arose from the supper. He laid aside his garments. Now, I don't want to get too... You know how nervous I am about allegory. I hope you know. But I think in verses 6 through 10, I've got something more happening here than just foot washing. And so I'm going to allow myself in verse 4 to take a liberty. And I'm going to tell you it's a liberty, and I'm going to tell you I'm not sure about it, but it's a wonderful parallel to me. And if it is true that 6 through 10 is talking about foot washing as a sign of what Jesus is going to do on the cross, in verse 4, when it says he laid aside his garments, I don't think it's an accident that in John chapter 10, that great I am the great shepherd of the sheep passage, that this same verb is used for the shepherd laying down his life. Verse 15, verse 16, verse 17, verse 18. Same verb. He laid down his clothes. He laid down his life. I don't know if there's something there. I think there might be. Then he poured water into a basin. This word's only used here. I'm not sure if it's a basin or a pitcher. We're not sure how he washed their feet. But he wrapped himself with a towel and he began to go around the room. Son of God, deity incarnate, knowing who he is, on the moment of his greatest agony, is washing these guys' feet because they're still arguing about who is greatest. He's about to commit into their hands the life of the church. The word here, garments, is plural. I think he must have taken his outer garment off and even his inner garment off and wrapped a towel around his waist. And so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, listen, watch your text real good in verse 6, the next few verses. Do you, emphatic in Greek, wash my, emphatic in Greek, feet? Peter is incredulous. I'm not about to let you wash my feet. I mean, I know who you are. Jesus, I'm not in any way worthy of what you're doing. Jesus, I don't want you to do this. Now, knowing Simon Peter, I love Peter. He's the guy, when you don't know what to say, stick both feet square in your mouth, isn't he? This is just typical of him. Remember Caesarea Philippi? After he makes that tremendous confession, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, you're right, Peter. And flesh and bones didn't give that to you, but God gave that to you. Then he turned right around and told him about his death. And Peter said, not you. Come here, Lord. Let me kind of clear you up on what you're supposed to do. Well, Peter? Now Peter is saying, yeah, you've washed all the rest of them's feet. They let you, but I'm not going to let you. Listen to what Jesus says to him. Now, this is a pretty shocking little verse. Jesus said, "You do not what I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Now, I want to stop there just for a minute. I study the Bible. I love the Bible. My life is committed to knowing and preaching its truths. My library is full of commentaries. I spend hours in this book, and I still don't know what it means. I get so ashamed sometimes. Utley, perk up, fella. What does it mean? Well, and then I remember that the apostles didn't understand either. Look at chapter 12, verse 16. These things his disciples did not understand at first. Thank you, God. The disciples looked at and said, what are you doing, Jesus? There, you know, we often say, oh, if I'd have been there, if I'd have been with him, if you'd have been there and you'd have been with him, you'd have been a jerk just like the apostles were. They didn't understand at all half the things he was doing until after the crucifixion and resurrection. You mean with all of their familiarity with the person of Jesus, they still were somewhat spiritually dulled? Yes. Thank God Peter didn't understand. You do not understand now. You will hereafter. You know, the disciples did not understand the cleansing of the temple. They did not understand the triumphal entry. They did not understand the foot washing. They didn't understand at all until it was all over. Then things started clicking. Then things started making sense. Now, and Peter said to him, verse 8, you shall never, no, never, I almost make it stronger, under any circumstances will you wash my feet. This is a double negative in Greek. Very strong construction. Peter says, under no conditions am I going to let you wash my feet. Listen to what Jesus said. My soul, this is what bothers me about this thing, just being a symbol of humility. Simon Peter, excuse me. Look what Jesus said in verse 8. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Uh-oh. Now, wait a minute here. I thought we were in 2:8. Symbol of humility. An object lesson for the apostles. Just some kind of thing to say, hey, quit arguing about who is greatest. I'll show you what real humility is. I'll show you what servanthood is. I'll show you what leadership really is. Now, read that again in verse 8. This is far more than an object lesson. This is far more than just a practical act of humility. Jesus told Peter, Peter, you let me wash your feet or you don't have anything to do with me. Now, folks, we are out of a little symbolic passage now. What could this possibly mean? I mean, why was it such a big deal about washing Peter's feet? If you look at the rest, particularly in verse 10, this has got to mean something more than what we normally interpret it. Now, the word wash through here, used first in 6 and all the way, and 8 and all, is a word in Greek that means to wash your whole body. Well, excuse me, it means to wash part of your body. And the word in verse 10, if you had King James, it's all translated wash. But the word bathe, the first word for wash in 10, is a word that means to wash all of your body. Look at what Jesus is making a play on the words. Jesus said to him, he who has washed his whole body needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. Now, not all of you meaning your whole body is not clean, you got dirty feet, or all of you meaning Judas is here and everybody is okay except Judas. Well, it's got to be the Judas pat deal. But what's he saying to Peter about, I've washed you and you don't need to be washed again? The only thing I can say, because of verse 6 through verse 10, it looks to me as if the foot washing somehow foreshadows what Jesus is going to do on the cross. And that by this, we call it the washing of regeneration in Titus 3. I think that Jesus did something for us on Calvary to take away our sin that none of us could do for himself. Would you buy that? And it looks to me like something in this foot washing is symbolizing that event. They don't understand it now. They will later on. So he makes this very strong statement to Peter, if you don't let me do this to you, you're not one of mine. That's a strong statement. Now, what is the deal about they get their feet dirty afterwards? You know, the early church, it amazed me. They said, well, this refers to baptism, which takes away all sin. But if you sin after baptism, then you got to handle it in different ways, post-baptismal sin. Now, I do believe, as a Christian, that baptism is a beautiful symbol of the washing away of sin and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ on our behalf. No question, beautiful death. But I do not believe that baptism is some kind of magical formula that washes away all the sin previously but doesn't deal with the sin after it. It wasn't meant to deal with that. I do think, though, that there is a sense in which 1 John 1:9 applies to Christians. 1 John's a book to Christians. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, folks, that's written to Christians. Christians who've already been redeemed, Christians who've already been washed, Christians who've already been saved, already been justified, already been sanctified. Everything's finished. Jesus' blood cleanses from all sin. Then what have I got to keep on confessing? Well, folks, it's got to mean that Christians continue to sin. And there seems to be something in here about washing their feet as a symbol that we have to continue to stay close to Christ. Now, how far I can push this, I really don't know. Because beginning in verse 12 through 20, Jesus interprets this thing in a totally different way. 12 through 20 is going to say it's an act of humility, do it to one another. 6 through 10 say it's a symbol of my dying on your behalf. Now, somehow both of those are together in this text. Let me drop down to verse 11 is about Judas again. Verse 12. And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. I am." Boy, by the way, that is one strong passage. I am. That is Jesus taking the name for the covenant name for Yahweh. Now, your translations may be I am he. I am who I am. What Jesus is doing every time he says that in that beautiful way is taking the Old Testament name for God to himself. He does that in John several times. Chapter 4, verse 26, chapter 8, verse 58. Here, my, those Jews would have picked up when him saying something like that. Notice in verse 14, "If I then," this is a first class conditional, assumed to be true, "the Lord and teacher washed your feet, I did do that, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I'm giving you an example that you should do as I did to you." Now, the question comes in, if Jesus says, "I've given you an example that you're to do this to others," does that mean we ought to have foot washing in the church? First, I want to say, if you've never participated in a foot washing service, you've probably missed a wonderful blessing. I remember several churches that I've heard about, I haven't done it, that the pastor washed the deacon's feet. I think that would be a meaningful service. And maybe the deacons then washing the people's feet who are there. See, it's hard for me to let you wash my feet. It's much easier for me to try to do it myself or act real pious. I think there's something true. The reason I don't think it's an ongoing symbol is it's mentioned nowhere else in the Bible. There's no church that's ever recorded as doing it. The Lord's Supper is repeated over and over. We have examples in the gospel. Baptism is repeated over and over. We have examples in the letters. But we don't have any examples of foot washing but this. So is Jesus saying, wash each other's feet? Or is Jesus saying this? I know who I am. And I'm going to kneel down and wash your feet. And I want you to treat each other the way I've treated you. Maybe it's the same thing as a new commandment I give you. That you love one another even as I have loved you. Now I think we're closer to it. It's not so much that I wash your feet that's important. But it is very important that I humble myself somehow. We always in America, because of our culture, we always want to be number one. We always want to be in charge. We always want to be out there. We always want... And I want to tell you, the gospel is exactly the opposite of that. Humility characterizes the servants of Christianity, not power, grabbing, egotism. And what Jesus is saying is, I've given you a supreme example of humility. Now, I want you to treat each other this way. Maybe this is very similar to Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, and submit yourselves one to another out of respect for Christ. Wouldn't the church be different if we acted that way toward one another? Oh, what a difference it would make. In verse 24, Jesus says, your Bible has, I don't know what you have, mine has truly, truly, King James has verily, verily. Jesus is the only person in the whole world that ever uses the word amen to start a sentence. Double amen for a real impact. What he's saying is, listen up. That's what verily, verily, or truly, truly always means. Verse 16, excuse me. I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If, first class, you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but the scripture might be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. Have you ever gone to any country in the East and someone said to you, do not cross your legs in front of an Arab? Now, you may think, what's the problem with me crossing my legs? Now, in America, that's just the way people normally sit. In the Orient, you don't cross your legs because to show somebody the bottom of your foot is the highest kind of disrespect. It's almost a challenge. It's a sign of contempt with almost the idea of anger there. So to show somebody the sole of your foot is culturally horrible. So do you see where this fits about Judas? He ate with Jesus, and then he lifted his heel. Now, this may go back to Genesis 3:15, where the idea that Satan is going to bite Jesus on the heel, but Jesus will crush him. Maybe there's some allusion here to this idea of heel. This is a quote from the Psalms, but I think it has allusion to these other things. For now I am telling you before it comes to pass, that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. And there's that strong I am statement again. Well, I hope you'll look at the references in your Bible there in that verse 19. Do you mean that Jesus is telling them this so that they will believe? I thought they already believed. I want you to think about this. I'm just going to throw it out for you to think about. Don't ask that you buy it 100%, but I want to challenge you to think about it. People talk about, well, Jesus had compassion on this person, so he raised this person's son. Why did Jesus raise the widow of Nain's son and didn't raise the children of other widows? Why did Jesus heal this blind man, but apparently not heal those blind men? You can't say that Jesus healed everybody he saw. He went to Capernaum and couldn't heal anybody because of their unbelief. Did no mighty works in that city. Most of the miracles of Jesus are on two tracks. One, it shows the love of Jesus, and it shows the coming kingdom of Jesus, and it shows the compassion of God. I'll grant that. But on the second track, these men who are following him, though they believe, they don't have all that much belief. And Jesus does things to encourage their faith. He does things to build them up. He does things to say, look who I am. Look what I'll do for you. Look what I can do. And this is exactly, he's going to say to them, I've done for you something tonight. Wash this feet. To show you in symbolic ways what's going to happen in a few hours ahead. So that when it comes about, you'll know that I'm in control of history. This, what's about to happen to me is going to look like people are taking control of my life. What's about to happen is, looks like that authorities and powers out of my control have me in their grasp and they're going to nail me to a cross. Me and I'm still in control, so I'm going to tell you before it happens, so when it does happen, you don't be afraid. I'm with you. Were they afraid? Yes, all but John left and Peter followed at a distance. But he did it for them to improve their faith. For truly, truly, amen, amen. Verse 20, I say to you, whomever I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This is one of those characteristic John's phrases, but let me try to put it in words that are a little more communicative to us today. I and the Father are just like that. Just like that. And if you'll trust me, I and the Father and you will be just like that. As I have an intimate relationship with my Father, as I draw strength from my Father, as I get information from my Father and obey His will, if you'll come to me and trust in me, I'll include you in this circle. There is no more startling verse in John than the intimacy that Jesus the Son and God the Father have. We can participate in that intimacy by trusting faith in Jesus. Hallelujah! What a statement! Whoa! We got foot washing, but we got far more than foot washing him. My friends, do you know him? Do you know him? The I am of the Old Testament is the I am of the foot washing. And he wants to take away all of your sin and make you a part of his family for whosoever will. It's not just here, it's here, but he wants to act in your life. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord, I think many days I've wondered about this, if we should do foot washing in the church or not. I guess I'm still not convinced we should, but I do believe that we ought to love one another and submit to one another and humble ourselves before one another. God, forgive us for pride and arrogance and trying to somehow work or accomplish our own spiritual salvation through our own efforts. God, help us to know that if you don't wash our feet, we're not part of you. And it's so hard for us, God. We're so geared towards self. We have so much of this pioneer spirit in them. We're so American in our individual focus. It's hard for us. It's hard for us to let you. It's hard for us to let go. But Father, I pray if anyone's here who's trying to accomplish that task of making themselves right with you, I pray they would know the futility of that right now. And Lord, as you had to humble Peter, I pray you'd humble us. That we would accept love from each other and service from each other as we have to accept love and service from you. Oh Lord, forgive us for our cultural arrogance. Forgive us for our spiritual pride. Forgive us for our one-upsmanship. And help us. Help us to be lowly as you were lowly. In Jesus' name, amen. Are you here today, Judas? Religious Judas, are you here? Come to him. Are you here, prideful one? So sure, so convinced, your way is God's way. Maybe we ought to have a foot washing service. Leadership in the Church of Jesus is not how many you control, it's how many you serve. As we stand together, we invite you to come in Jesus' name.